The grace of God. When you hear that, the grace of God, what flows through your mind? What are you thinking? When you hear the grace of God. Did you know that there are several different interpretations in the New Testament in regard to the implications of God's grace in our lives? Paul expresses one perspective. In Romans, when he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He expresses yet another perspective on grace. When he asks the Christians in Galatia, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In Galatians 3:3. That is, what has begun in the Spirit with grace, are you now depending on what you can do? Of course, in both of those contexts, Paul is arguing against these implications of grace. He is showing why they are wrong. Grace should neither be a license to sin nor a foundation for trying to establish our own right standing before God based upon our good works. How many interpretations are out there today in regard to God's grace? If grace is God's favor given because of Jesus Christ to those who don't deserve it, then what are the implications of this grace? What do you believe about grace? And then what does your life say about what you believe about grace? If you have your Bibles, you can look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump just a little bit. Right now we're going to look at verse 12, and then we'll roam around and look at the others. But right now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Did you hear that? Peter has not only given us a kind of purpose statement or a summary statement for this whole letter, but he tells us that what is contained in this letter is in fact the true grace of God. Now this morning, we finished this journey in this series that is called New Life in the Same Old Place that we started way back in July. We finish our study of this book or this letter that we call 1 Peter. And the title of today's message is The True Grace of God. So what we want to do is kind of pick up where we left off last week, starting at verse 8. And right now we'll be reading verses 8 through 11 of chapter 5 in 1 Peter. And it reads like this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I believe what God has given us here in these final verses is a great reminder of what we have learned through the rest of this letter. So let's use three key phrases from verses 8 through 11 as a means of rewinding back to the very beginning of this book. And then we'll forward through to pick up one of these themes and listen to what they teach us about the true grace of God. First, look at verse 8. It says, be sober-minded. Now wait, Stop there. We've seen that same command before, haven't we? Do you remember? We saw it way back in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded." We also saw it in chapter 4, verse 7, where Peter tells them, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What does Peter mean by this phrase? When he's talking about sobriety here, he's not focused on their blood alcohol level. He's not addressing issues related to literal drunkenness. He's challenging them in light of the very real possibility of being mentally and spiritually drunk with booze or alcohol of the world's lies. He's saying to them, keep your mind, keep your head clear so that you can do God's will. Don't get bogged down with the passions and priorities of this world. Don't fall into that stupor of living for what will not last and for what ultimately does not matter. I think that our tendency with grace is to believe that since we cannot earn God's favor, then even when we receive His grace, we sometimes use grace as an excuse for inaction or inattention. But look at how he adds to this idea, continuing on in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Can you imagine a lion tamer getting drunk in his tent only minutes before the big show? Or how about a safari guide becoming inebriated just before he takes this tour out onto the African plains to see a pride of lions? You see, that's what Peter is saying here. You have an enemy who wants to destroy you. Keep your head clear so that you can resist him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time right now talking about the devil. It's enough here to say that we can resist the devil by being firm in our faith. And what does that look like? Well, throughout the book, we see that the true grace of God calls us to action. Action that flow from this kind of spiritual sobriety and watchfulness. Now, here's the fun part. We're going to start back, and I'm going to read a bunch of verses for you, and I'll give you the context for them as we read through this. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. 1:14. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. 1:22. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. 2:1. I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. In 2:11. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. 2:17. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. In 3:8. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. In 4:8. As Peter started in chapter 5, verse 12, as he stated there, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He says there that he is not only declaring what the true grace of God is, but that he is also exhorting. Now, exhorting means to come alongside someone and urge them or appeal to them to do the right thing. So true grace results in living in God's holiness. As Peter argues in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you have received the true grace of God, are you striving by that grace to live a new life that is all about what God wants and not just what you want? The second phrase I'd like to focus on from verses 8 through 11 is in verse 9. Peter warns them about the devil and says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The phrase, the same kinds of suffering, is a great reminder for us about the situation that Peter's original audience, the circumstances that they were experiencing. Peter touched on this reality right at the beginning of his letter when he wrote, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, in chapter 1, verse 6. He goes on to reveal more about these trials that these believers were going through as he calls them to action. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. He asked those who were household servants among his readers, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In 2:20. He speaks of those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ in 3:16. And he declares, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, in 3:17. In reference to their non-Christian neighbors, he declares that they think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, in chapter 4, verse 4. These followers of Christ were being insulted because of the name of Christ in chapter 4, verse 14. They were experiencing what it was like to suffer as a Christian in chapter 4, verse 16. I think that our tendency is to believe that the grace of God somehow frees us from pain and suffering in this life. I think we are typically tempted to believe that God is only blessing us when things turn out the way that we think they should. And so we question him and wonder whether he really cares when things are not going our way and when we are suffering. But as the letter shows us, true grace reveals God's purpose in our suffering. Though the readers were suffering, Peter tells them, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you in chapter 4, verse 12. No, it wasn't strange. Their suffering was not some kind of glitch in God's oversight. Their suffering was being used by God. Peter made this clear at the beginning of this letter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that. Now that's purpose language right there. That gives purpose. That gives reason. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This kind of purposeful suffering was not only being used by God to test and refine their faith. God wanted to use their faith in the face of suffering to bring others to the faith. Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Peter tells them in chapter 2, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In chapter 2, verse 21. And so, here, in chapter 5, Peter calls his readers to resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. They weren't alone on this path of suffering. All over the Roman world, other Christians were going through the same kinds of trials. And the true grace of God reminded them that this path of suffering was taking them exactly where God wanted them to go. Now, the third and final theme I'd like to touch on this morning is part of Peter's message in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. And he writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What God has done for them and has done in them has so radically changed their lives. How can they live such radically different lives? How can they have such a radically different perspective on their suffering? Because the God of all grace has called them to his eternal glory in Christ. The only reason that Peter can exhort his readers the way he does is because of the radical reality of what Jesus has done. True grace continually redirects us to God's salvation in Christ. I think sometimes we receive God's grace and see it simply as a clean slate that allows us to get on with the rest of our lives. We don't always grow in that new eyesight of faith that allows us to see the reality as God wants to make it known to us. But true grace always points us to the reality of our salvation. It always takes us back to the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb of Jesus. Remember how Peter began this letter back in chapter 1, verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, they can live radically different lives, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "It was he himself who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In chapter 2, verse 24, "He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." In chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You see, it was the radical reality of what Jesus had done and would do to accomplish true salvation that Peter uses to comfort and motivate his readers. It is because of this foundation that Peter can tell them in chapter 5, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, everything that he has called them to in this letter, the hard things that he's told them about their behavior and their perspective, Peter knows that all of it has to be fueled by hope. Hope that because of Jesus Christ, God will in fact restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. If we are called, if we are chosen, that means that God is in control no matter what. This is the true grace of God. Are you being continually redirected by God's grace to the incredible reality that if you belong to Jesus by faith, then God has saved, is saving, and will save you? It is faith in that reality that changes everything. Now, before we finish, let me briefly touch on the final three verses of this letter. Peter writes, starting at verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." It appears that Silvanus, who is also called Silas in the book of Acts, that's the Greek name, is Silvanus, was the messenger that brought this letter to all of these churches. It also appears that Peter is writing not from literal Babylon, which is basically in today's modern-day Iraq, which at that time when he was writing was basically not much of anything at all. Babylon here is simply another name for Rome, just as it was used in the book of Revelation. In the same way that God's people were scattered under the Babylonians 600 years before Peter wrote, just as they were exiles, so too now when Peter wrote, the church, the fullness of Israel, the church was living as spiritual exiles under Roman power. She who is at Babylon is simply the church, those chosen believers who were living in Rome. Now, ancient tradition tells us that this Mark that he refers is probably the same Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. Therefore, Peter was probably the main source for the kind of eyewitness information we find in that gospel. Now, Peter finishes with two things that his struggling readers need to hear. First, as tensions outside the church translate to tensions inside the church, Peter reminds them of the custom of greeting one another with a kiss that expresses God's love. I'm not telling you to go around and kiss each other, but just think of that. We need to express God's love to each other, even though there's all kinds of stuff going on outside. And the second thing he asks, that in the midst of all the chaos that they were enduring, that God's perfect peace would be theirs. As we leave this book, as we leave this letter of 1 Peter, our prayer should be that God would never let it leave our hearts or leave our minds. We also need to be exhorted in the true grace of God, don't we? In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a man who knew about suffering. He was a man who died at the hands of the Nazis. He wrote about grace. Cheap grace, writes Bonhoeffer, means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly sell everything that he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ because you trust him as your only hope, then you are an elect exile, as 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 describes you. You have been chosen by God in grace, and because of that, you are now an alien in this world system that is turned away from God. And so all of us, you and I, each one of us, are learning how to live a new life in the same old place, this place that we call the world. We need the true grace of 1 Peter. May true grace always guard us and guide us. May true grace grant us hope in the midst of the storms. And I close with this. May true grace always direct us to Jesus Christ.